Thank you for that, Sharla. I like that arrangement of come, you thankful people, come. I trust we are a thankful people this morning. We'll not have kind of a Thanksgiving message this morning. I'll kind of bring that towards closer to our actual Thanksgiving day. But I wanted to continue working through our look at the seven churches. And so please, if you will, turn to Revelation chapter 3. We move to our sixth church. So our time in drawing to an end here as we look at the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And we'll look at the church of Philadelphia this morning, the church of brotherly love, as we know Philadelphia to mean in the Greek. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy time now that we have before us to open your word. Father, as we come to this time, may our hearts and minds be open and receptive. Father, may we set aside those cares that we have, the distractions that can so easily draw us away from you using your word in our hearts. And Father, may we be truly attentive, ready to hear, ready to be changed by the power of thy word in our heart as the Holy Spirit uses it. That, Father, believers that are gathered, you are there to work to conform us into the image of thy Son, to work at sanctifying us. And, Father, we thank you for that work. It can be uncomfortable at times, but, Father, truly it is pleasant in the end. It is joyous. It is bliss to be walking truly in thy favor and in thy obedience. Help us to see that truth as it comes along, and Father, to be much more willing as those changes come to see those changes happen. We pray for that soul that is lost. Draw them unto thee this morning. May they know the forgiveness of sin. May they know the joy and peace that comes from trusting Christ as their Savior. May we have the opportunity to show them before they leave this place this day. And Father, we'll thank you for what you'll accomplish. And may we be able to say that it's been good to have been in thy house this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As we are nearing the end of this series, since we're on number 6, and we've got one more to go, we come to this church, and as we've been noting, we have a description of Christ to start off with. We have the commendation and complaint, which we will find there is no complaint about this church. We'll also have the exhortation and warning. And again, there is no warning given to the church here. And as we look at that, there's no complaint, there's no warning. God will always give us just what we need, whether it is that rebuke or exhortation or instruction. Whatever is needed, God gives. He will supply. As we have seen with every church, And the church here, do they have needs? Yes, they do. And they do. He does note that, and will bless and meet them. But I want us to take a little bit and look at a little of the history of this city of Philadelphia, this village town. It's one of the smaller of the communities that we've looked at. But I want to give us a little bit of background to help understand some things that I think have kind of fulfillment here to get us a better grip and understanding of what's here. And so I quote from, again, a college professor of mine that wrote a book on these seven churches. And he writes, find my beginning there, he says, after the capital of the Roman Empire shifted to Constantinople, Philadelphia's importance increased steadily. So we're looking forward. We're not looking at John's day. We're looking a couple centuries down the road that he notes here, because in John's day, the capital of the Roman Empire is Rome. It won't happen for a few centuries before it changes and moves over to Constantinople, or what we know as modern day Istanbul. But in that day when it shifted, and Philadelphia's importance increased steadily, favored in location, the city flourished in the trade that flowed from the east to the west. With the decline of the Byzantine Empire, it gained distinction as a strong outpost of Christianity. When the Muslim religion began to sweep over the Western world, one by one, the centers of Christianity fell before it. Prosperous, large Christian communities were completely destroyed by Muslim fanaticism. In Asia Minor, Philadelphia was the last Christian city to fall. Standing practically alone as a free Christian city in a Muslim land, Philadelphia twice overcame Turkish sieges. When it finally fell, it succumbed not to the might of the Turks alone, but to the attack of a combined Turkish and Byzantine army. The Byzantine Christians, jealous of the success of Philadelphia, combined with the enemies of Christianity to destroy the city. It became a Muslim town and remains today as a small village. For centuries, Philadelphia kept its character as a Christian city in the midst of a totally Muslim country. It kept the faith. Interesting to read of that and realize that as John talks, or as Christ talks of this city in his day, noting the stand that they would continue to take for centuries. That doesn't mean that they were perfect. Doesn't mean that they were perfect Christians, but it's interesting that they remained, in essence, an oasis in the centuries following to speak of Christ in a land that became, obviously, steadily Muslim. Something also to be noted, and we see a reference to it, if you will, as Christ talks about a pillar and him that overcoming, amongst the many temples that they had. If somebody in Philadelphia did something noteworthy, they would erect a pillar in a particular temple and put their name, inscribe their name on it as kind of a statute, if you will, to whatever that person did. And that was a common thing to be done in Philadelphia. I'm sure it probably was elsewhere, but it was noted that in Philadelphia, if you did something well for the community, they would erect a pillar, put it in a temple somewhere, and have your name inscribed on it, probably whatever it is that you did. And it was noted for that. And we see, again, a reference to that as we come to the end of this section. But as we see a description of Christ, he notes, he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. We see the characteristics of our God, he that is holy. The word means to be separated, in this case, separated unto God, and we're referring to God himself, worthy of veneration. It is applied to persons as separated to God's service. We are holy ones. We often think of the word, we use it at times, a form of this word as being saints. The scriptures refer to believers as saints. holy ones, ones separated unto God. And in that day, that certainly had a large impact because they were separated. Whether it be from the Jewish religion, those that were Jews, as we see in the book of Acts, and we'll see it continued in these coming weeks as we move further into the book of Acts, but they will be separated. They're distinct from the Jewish religion. They're going to reject the Christians that are there. In our early parts, we see a kind of a co-mingling, if you will, because at this point in our study of the in the book of Acts, all believers at this point are all Jewish believers. But as that changes, that's going to reflect on things. But you consider as it moves into the Gentile population, the Gentiles that trust Christ, guess what they're not doing anymore? They're not going to the temples to worship the deities that they had been worshiping prior to coming to Christ. And so this idea of being holy, being separated unto God, had a real impact on their lives because they stopped doing things that they did in their former life. They worshiped the one true God now, which meant I'm not going to the temple of Zeus, to the temple of Jupiter, to Aphrodite, to Diana of the Ephesians, all those temples that the Romans and the Greeks had built, that they had put in their various cities, they were no longer going there. They were now gathering with their fellow believers. And that idea, I say idea, that concept, that truth of the Scriptures was very much real in their lives daily. Very different in our day, is it not? Whether we came from a religious background and trusted Christ, we had that religious background. If we were truly a heathen, as I kind of was, I mean, I remember going to a Sunday school in California for the couple years that I can recall when we were living there, but after that, we didn't go to church until that bus came down that dirt road to find us later on. Many people probably would think I was a heathen. You don't go to church? No, I don't go to church. Then obviously you're a heathen. You're not there on Sundays. But there was no worship of something else in a specific sense. We weren't Muslim. We weren't, you know, some other offshoot religion and worshiping there. But in our day and age, Christianity is still prevalent. And I use that term Christianity in a broad way here. Not necessarily the narrow biblical sense of truly knowing Christ as our Savior and living for Him. But we have that form of godliness, if you will, that we have grown up in this country. We have the freedom to worship God as we please, based on our conscience. And so we can come to gather ourselves together with other believers or not. But we have that freedom. We have a structure in place that is different than what they were in the day of John's day. And so it's not as distinctive in a sense, as you will, as it was for him. To be separated, to be set apart, to live a separated life. And yet it should be. We're still called to be holy. We're still called to be saints. God is sanctifying us, that work of separating us unto himself. And seeing that we are different. And that work is being done with his word. As Christ prays in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he notes in verse 17 and then verse 19, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth." That word sanctify comes from these, again, this family of words that speaks of being holy, separated, set apart. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then verse 19, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself that they also might be sanctified through the truth. As Christ prayed for his disciples, and as you read that prayer as well, he is praying for us. As he notes, I pray for these, but I also pray for those that will believe on me through their word. And I'm paraphrasing, I'm not quoting that verse quite properly. But he notes that he's praying for us. What a humbling thought. As Christ nears the time of his crucifixion, and he prays this prayer, he's praying for all believers who are yet to come. He prayed for us long before we were ever a gleam in our mother's eye. He was praying for us. But he tells us that his word is truth. It's there to sanctify us. It's there to change us, to make us more Christ-like. And that's why, yes, I'll say it again, that's why I say, keep our nose in this book. Are we reading it on a daily basis? Are our hearts and minds open that as we read it, we are discovering the truths that God has for us to do that changing, to do that conforming to the image of Christ that he is desirous of doing? Because apart from his word, it's not going to happen. I think that is why we often see one of the telltale signs of people that are growing cold and indifferent, like we will see next week in the Church of Laodicea. The two things that go first are prayer and Bible reading. When we stop reading the Bible, when we stop praying, we become weak. The means that God has to draw us closer to Him, the means that God has to strengthen us, have just been deprived. And just like food depriving us makes us weak physically, depriving us of our relation with our fellowship with our God, the means of strengthening and encouraging us, the means of communication, if you will, when they are removed, we become weak spiritually. We'll not lose our salvation, but we become weak, ineffective believers. So may we not neglect those things. They are important. We may think of them as not being important, and yet they are. They are vital to our lives. We must have that free and open communication with our Savior, our Lord, our God. And that comes through prayer and the Word. We must have them. We need them. They are vital to us. Peter notes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, as we see this, he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation and or on all manner of living. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Leviticus, as God told the Hebrews, the Jews, "Be holy because I'm holy. Be distinct, be separate, be different from the rest of the world, because you're my chosen people. I've called you unto myself." And Peter takes that up to us as believers in our day. We're not Jewish, but that truth still holds. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God can make us separated ones. Peter will continue in chapter 2 and note in verses 9 and 10, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As he tells us elsewhere, we are the light of the world. Peter, I think, in remembering the Beatitudes, remembering that time when Christ spoke on the Mount, notes, we were in time past in darkness. Paul will use that same idea. We walked in darkness as a lost individual. And when God saved us, he brought us into the light of his marvelous word. And we can walk in that light. And we can be that light to this dark world. We are, and not to say that we're the lowly moth, but we are a lot like moths, are we not? We're drawn to light. It's curious to us. Where's that light coming from? My wife and I were traveling back up from Hutch, and with our earlier sunsets now, we were coming back in the night. And I could see some lights off to the west, northwest, from where we were coming up out of from Hutch. And since I'm not that familiar with the communities around here, I was wondering, what is that source of lights? I could see a string of them, basically, just on the horizon. There's a community there that, okay, I need to pull my maps out and take a look, or pull it up on Google Earth and see what is that over there? You don't notice it during the day, but at night I could see them. Very distinct, very noticeable. And I haven't looked at that yet. I'll probably get around to it at some point because it piqued my curiosity. This is all farmland out here once you leave McPherson. So what is out there that gives those lights there? But we are drawn to them. We see those lights and we wonder, you know, what is it? We have a world that is drawn to light. Are we the light in our day? For those that are wondering, for those that are longing for something that they're missing, and whether we think back to our own lives and consider it, you know, we're all humans. People are searching. And fortunately, in our day and age, they're not searching for God like they were in generations past, in knowing that that's the missing ingredient to their lives. They just know something's missing. And I'm going to find out what will satisfy me. And so they try drugs, they try alcohol, they try a promiscuous life, they try all sorts of things, and they find that it doesn't fulfill. Oh, it seems good for a moment. But then they wake up, then they come off, and they realize, I'm still in need. It didn't satisfy. It didn't take care of what I'm looking for. But they don't know where else to go. And so they delve into it more until eventually it takes their life. But God's called us to be that light. Here, you want something that satisfies? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what he did for me. How he satisfied that longing. He makes me complete in him. And he gives me day by day that which I need. And I am satisfied in him. Yes, he has forgiven me of my sins. He's given me a life eternal. And we have that opportunity to then show them the light of the world. He will satisfy that longing, and you can come to Him. He tells us that He is true. We live in a world that has tried to tell us truth is relative. Truth is what you want it to be. And so you can live your truth, and I can live my truth, and we're all hunky-dory. Never mind that those truths may not agree with each other. But somehow we can, except for those of us that are believers, we can live together. It is amazing how those that believe that thought, when it comes looking to those of us that believe in truth as being absolute, unchanging, coming from God, all of a sudden the tolerance that they speak of disappears. We can't have you speaking that to the world around us. Why not? It's my truth, to use your words. So why can't I hold to this truth? Because they inherently know that there is truly truth that is not relative. We can't have two sets of truths and both be right. Use that at a four-way stop. Oh, I don't believe in stop. I don't believe in stoplights and stop signs. My truth is I need to get from point A to point B as quickly as I can, so I don't believe in those white signs that have numbers on them either. And so I will do what I want to do. That's my truth. That truth doesn't work well on our highway system. I'm going to end up in an accident at some point because there's going to be another vehicle occupying a spot that I am wanting for myself. And two vehicles can't occupy the same point at the same time. I mean, pieces of them can because of the accident, but it's not going to happen. And so it is foolish to think that your truth and my truth can somehow peacefully coexist. They can't. We do have the truth here for us. God is that truth. And He has given it to us in His Word. And we can believe what God, what Christ has said is true. We do. We possess this truth here in this book. And again, that is why the world hates this book. Because it presents the truth that God has revealed to us that He wants us to know. And much of that goes counter to what the world believes. Oh, well, man, we're all basically good individuals. Yeah, some get wayward, but we're all good at heart. And then we read Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. That our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, don't tell me my heart's wicked. I'm really good at heart. Yeah, I do bad things, but yeah, I'm really good at heart. They look at the truth that is here and it convicts them. It is a mirror to us. It shows us who we really are. And that's not, in the lost place, a pretty picture. So let's get rid of the mirror instead of fixing the heart. How sad. The remedy is right there. It's here. The gospel message is written for us here. Christ came into the world to save you. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't. He died on the cross to save you. He was your substitute for your sin because sin must be punished. And He has paid that punishment for you. Will you come to believe? Will you come to trust that He died in your place for your sins? That is how things change. That's how we are robed in Christ's righteousness. And now as we look in the Word, we see, yes, ourselves, but we also see Christ who saved us, redeemed us, and is changing us from the inside out day by day. And we walk in this truth, and we live this truth, and we joy and rejoice with what God has done. That's our God. He's holy, He's true. He has the key of David that speaks of having authority. He's using a quote, he's not necessarily quoting, but he's using a quote from back in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, where in Isaiah's day there is a change. God is promoting Eliakim to lead Jerusalem and Judah in place of Shebna, because Shebna did not walk in obedience. And so ultimately, Eliakim back then becomes a picture or type of Christ in the Old Testament, because it is Christ who is the true house of David to live perfectly. In that we see that God is sovereign. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. No one is greater. What He opens, no one can shut. And what He shuts, no one can open. The authority speaks of power or authority. Too oftentimes we try to bring it into being control. And the Word just really doesn't go there. It speaks of the authority. We have it in our world, examples of sovereign nations. We live in a sovereign nation. The government in this country is sovereign. We have laws to live by. We have a constitution to follow that have been enacted in our country. But does it truly control our life? I won't ask for a raise of hands, but let's just think of the speed limit signs. How many of us have perfectly obeyed those numbers? Every single day we get in our car. Yeah, I can tell by the chuckles. Yeah, you, Pastor. No, we haven't. Well, is it not the law of the land? Did not people in authority in our sovereign nation put them there, enact them? They did. Does our breaking them lessen the sovereignty of our nation? It does not. So we need to be careful with those words at times. They're good words, yes. We do have a sovereign God. He is in control. He is the one in authority. He answers to no one. And His purposes and plans are being played out, just as He said they would. Does that mean that man is ultimately walking like robots to that obedience? The world shows us otherwise. Does that lessen God's sovereignty? No. We all will answer to Him one day. He is our sovereign Lord and God. He is all these things. And what a joy to know that when He opens a door, we are to go through it, assuredly gathering that no man's going to close it. And if God closes a door, may we assuredly know we can't go through it. We have the diagnosis, a commendation, verses 8 through 10. God has given them an open door. He continues with that theme. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. He notes to the church in Philadelphia, there is an open door for you. Opportunity to serve, to follow, to live for me is open. No one's going to shut that door. Go out and serve. Though weak, yet obedient and faithful. So thou hast a little strength. Thank God for the strength that he does give us. Whether it be little or much, it's his, and he's given it. And may we go in that strength, doing what we are called to do. Ultimately, we all are weak. Paul notes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, as we see in those previous verses, he had sought the Lord because there was a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that was causing him difficulties. We don't know exactly what, but difficulties were there. And Paul tells us that he sought the Lord three times, would you remove it? And God ultimately said, no. But this I'll do for you. My grace is sufficient. And we find that in verse 9. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect or complete in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, my eyes are getting ahead of my lips here. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. A paradox. I'm strong, yet I'm weak? Yes. Paul understood in himself he was weak. Whatever was going on, he was not able to fight against it, to win over it. Even seeking God for that, God said no. But guess what, Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is there for you. Rely on me. Understand that you are weak, but I am strong. And I am here on your behalf. And so he notes, I will gladly joy and rejoice in those infirmities because it shows forth Christ. May we understand the same. These in Philadelphia, because they were faithful, God will be faithful in return. He takes care of them. They've kept their word. They've not denied his name. Behold, I will make of them of the synagogue to eventually come and sit at your feet. Those your enemies will come and sit at your feet. Why? Because they did not deny the Lord. They stood for him regardless of what was going on. We have the prescription as our time is coming quickly to an end. In verse 11, it says, hold fast. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hold fast. Hold on to it. There's no reason for us to give up the truths that God has given to us. There are those that would say, yes, you need to be relevant in the 21st century. And I remind us, this book has been relevant in every century since it was written. And it remains relevant. Men are still sinners, lost, undone before their God. They need the message of salvation to make them complete in Him. We need not change what God has already given to us. We too are to hold fast to His Word, to see it lived out in our lives, to see it change us day by day. And He gives us the promise, He that overcometh, verse 12 and 13, will I make a pillar in the temple of God. What a picturesque look here. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. This is the first time that as he has spoken of Christ, he's looked back to chapter 1 in the depiction of Christ. But here he looks forward and gives us a preview of what we see at the end of the book of Revelation. For it is there that he tells us that there is a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her groom. That's us. When the new earth and the new heaven and the new Jerusalem is formed, the perfectness that we have been reading about in Sunday school in the adult class in chapters 1 and 2 will be once again here. Not here, because it's a new heaven and a new earth. This heaven and this earth was created in perfectness, but sin ruined that. And so it must be changed. Just like sin ruined us, and God has given us a new life in Christ, that new life is waiting for a new heaven and a new earth to reside in. And God in His wisdom has provided that. There's a day coming when we will live on a perfect earth, inhabit a perfect city, have a perfect heaven to enjoy. That day is coming. Are we living in anticipation of it? I trust that we are, because it is a promise to us. It's there. It's waiting for us. May we hold fast to see it lived out, to look forward to that day. I don't remember where it was. I think it was on our Thursday night men's pizza. We were noting the end of the book of Revelation, and I draw us there this morning as we close. As John writes all that he has, that God has shown him, those future events, the incredible, awesome, devastating events that are to unfold on this planet. As he closes out this book, notice what he says in verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. The things that are going to unfold will unfold, and when they do, they'll come across quickly. We don't know that day or hour, but when it unfolds, it's going to unfold. That's Christ speaking. Surely I come quickly. What is John's response? Amen. So be it. I'm looking forward to it. And he says then, even so, come Lord Jesus. Come and take your church home. Let these events unfold. Come. Do we long for that day? The church in Philadelphia did. They lived as they were to live, in anticipation of Christ's coming. That trumpet, that shout can happen at any moment. Every generation of believers have believed that since the day that this book was written. But do we live in anticipation of that? Do we live with that expectation that it could happen today? That it could happen before we're done with our meal? Wouldn't that be a sight to behold for others? There's food sitting out. It's on plates. Part of it's been consumed, and part of it's not. Why did they leave? Why is this like this? That could happen. It could happen at another time. But do we live with that anticipation? God, you could come home today. You could come to take me home today. Do I live with that light? Do I live with that understanding? Do we live with that purity? As John, our same writer, would tell us in his epistles, in anticipation, we should be living pure lives, ready for his coming, and not found ashamed, but living in anticipation. We like to think that we're the church of Philadelphia. No warnings against them, no complaints. They were living like they should. May we not gloss over it just like we did last week with Smyrna or Sardis. I lose track of my order. Sardis. We gloss over that, Laodicea. May we not gloss over this as well? Are we living like the church of Philadelphia? Living in the light of God's word. Walking in obedience to Him and seeing Him accomplish through us what He desires. I trust that we can, but if we can't, may we seek His forgiveness and ask for His strength so that we can go forward for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Thy Word. We thank You for the truth that is here. We thank You that You've given us this truth for us to live by day. And Father, You give us these reminders over and over and over again. You know our hearts. And Father, You know our weaknesses, our strengths. And Father, we thank You that You know us so well. May we try not to build a facade that only deceives ourselves. And Father, may we build a life built on You, on Thy Word. The truths that are here, to see them lived out in our lives day by day. Father, as we examine, may we examine in the light of Thy Word. And Father, where necessary, may we seek Your forgiveness. We thank You that we can ask for Your grace and strength, Your mercy, and know that You will supply in mighty abundance. So, Father, I pray that You would be at work with Your word. And truly, may we go forth better servants of Thine, a better Christian, living a life pleasing to You. Do a work that only You can. And we'll thank You for what You'll accomplish. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.